We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Luke, and we're reading a few verses in Luke chapter 5 as we continue with the studies in the glorious company of the apostles. We're going to read from verse 27 to verse 32 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. Verse 27, After these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. In the lists of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, with some slight variation, you have the names Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. Matthew is the character to which we come tonight. Now, Matthew wasn't always the name by which he was known. His personal and family name is given to us. He was Levi. And the family name, he was the son of Alphaeus. As Simon, the son of Jonah, is Simon bar Jonah. And Nathanael was Nathanael bar Talmai. So we would say that he was Levi bar, or the son of, Alphaeus. It's interesting that there is another son of Alphaeus in the 12 disciples. We have there a James, the son of Alphaeus. While it is not stated that they were brothers, there is certainly nothing to take away from that supposition, and I think that it is certainly something worth pondering, how that the Lord, in calling his disciples, while not limiting himself to move in families, yet did strongly represent families in calling his 12. But as I said, the name Matthew, while not the original one, is the name by which this apostle is known in the official lists of Christ's disciples. The word Matthew, I believe, is a divine name given to this man to mark his conversion. Saul of Tarsus is Paul the Apostle. And while you may say, for very pedantic reasons, that Saul was his Israelitish name and Paul was the Roman equivalent, in New Testament terms, Saul was his unconverted name And Paul was the name that marked him as a newborn, totally changed, radically new and gloriously effective servant of God. See, the same is true of Matthew. Matthew means the gift of God. And as you look into this man's life, you find the story of a man, in all probability quite a young man at this time, who one day, by an act of full and free and sovereign grace, was plucked from the depths of human depravity and wickedness, and was given the gift of God. And so great was the grace of God in giving him that gift, that it made Levi, the son of Alphaeus, a gift from God to the whole church of Christ. Now, in actual words, we are not told a lot about Levi. It would be nice to have all these details given to us as we read the life stories of these apostles. But we're not told a lot about Levi. However, in this case, we are told enough to give us a real clear insight into the man before and after he was saved. In Matthew 9, he is called succinctly, and I might even say severely, Matthew the publican. We are told here that he was a publican. But in Matthew 9, this title sticks to him long years after his conversion. Matthew the publican. And that tells us all we need ever to know about the character of this fellow. We must understand what a publican was. He was, we're told, a tax gatherer. Well, now, tax gatherers are never particularly popular people. In America today, I don't think you'll find too many people who pray every day for the IRS and who are great lovers of the tax man. They appear to be, I'm not saying they are, mind you, though I wouldn't say they're not, they appear to be legalized highway robbers. At least that's when it comes to me. Nobody likes tax men. But you know, here we're dealing with tax men who, though at times they seem to exceed their bounds, nonetheless are working within a code of laws. They are exacting taxes at a prescribed rate under circumstances that are supposedly regulated by the law, which is the will of the people expressed through their representatives. That was not the idea of a tax gatherer in the days of Matthew or Levi, the son of Alphaeus. In those days, a tax gatherer was a farmer of taxes. In other words, employed by the Romans, or possibly in this case more exactly by Herod, who himself was under the heel of the Romans. But employed by the Romans, the occupying heathen force that held the Holy Land in an awful grip of tyranny and was therefore heartily hated by all the Jews, a tax gatherer would agree that in a certain area he would present his Roman masters with a certain amount of money. And he usually had to pay in order to have the position. There was then little or no limitation placed upon him as to how he would go about extracting that money. And it was a little bit like pyramid selling, only it was pyramid taxing. And the further down the line you got, the more you had to turn the screw. So that a publican, a tax gatherer, was a very particular kind of man. And I say that because, first of all, for a Jew to become such a servant of the oppressors of his people made him a peculiar kind of person. He had to be a person, first and foremost, who was consumed. I don't mean gently attracted to or normally attracted to, but I mean a person utterly consumed by a love and lust for money. Such a lust that would make him willing to betray his own country, willing to slaughter his own conscience, willing to trample upon all the laws, the religious laws of his own nation, willing to suck his considerable wealth from the blood and the sweat of the poorest of his people. Now, I hope you're getting the picture of what a tax gatherer, a farmer of taxes, would have to be in the days of Levi. And that is what this young Jewish man became. The Bible does not paint all the details of his youthful development, but it doesn't take much of an imagination to see a young man growing up and looking around for opportunity and dissatisfied with the normal and with the legitimate and the honorable occupations that were open to him, with a heart that was greedy for gold and longing for all that gold could buy. He sells himself to the most iniquitous system that a Jew could conceive. He became a truly odious man, a shame on his nation, a shame on the parents who gave him birth, a shame on a family name, and a shame on himself. A man as morally rotten as you'd ever want to meet. You see, the greatest moral scoundrels are not the prostitutes and the pimps who are walking the streets. I make no apology for their iniquity. But those consumed with that inner lust that can break families, smash homes, bring decent men to suicide because of their clever business dealings. They can tramp souls into hell and bodies into the dust to line their pocket. I tell you, they are as vilely immoral and wicked as human beings can become. And that was Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. This is what he says. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Righteous people don't need a savior. Sinners, odious sinners, depraved sinners, shameful sinners whose lives are as black as the outer darkness of hell, they need a savior. And the Lord Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, even the most odious. And he called Levi. Now, we're not told whether Levi ever heard the Lord Jesus preach prior to that moment when the Savior called him. I would say that it was probable. After all, everybody was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was impossible for this young man to sit in the receipt of custom, thronged by the milling crowds and hearing the conversation without being aware of the one the hymn writer called the Stranger of Galilee. I think it very probable that he went to hear him. What an impact the words of Jesus Christ must have made on a man like Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Here he comes, consumed with a lust for gold, and yet with a great vacancy in his heart, an emptiness that all his full coffers couldn't fill. And he hears one speak, as never man spake. He hears him say, "Take no thought of what you'll eat and drink and put on. Take no thought for tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and of His righteousness." How strange these words sounded in the ears of a money-grubbing, gold-grasping person like Levi. But hear Christ or not, he returned to his toll booth. As many a person, some included in this meeting, have heard again and again, and their hearts have been smitten and stricken, and their consciences have been touched, and it seems that something worthwhile, aye, something of eternal significance is taking place in their lives. God is holding a conversation with their soul. He is reasoning with them about their sin, and yet they turn away from what they hear. And like Levi, they go back to their toll booth. They go back to the old ways. There came a day, however, when the Lord Jesus Christ passed that way. The people had just said, "We have seen strange things today." Well, they were just about to see stranger things. What they had seen was a sinful man whose sin had paralyzed him, released from the paralysis and released from the sin. We have seen strange things today. Now they were about to see a greater miracle of grace. As this publican, hated and despised by his fellow men, and if he could only ever face up to it, hated and despised by himself, was loved by the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He saw him. He looked on him. He saw him. He knew him for what he was. Without any misapprehension or miscalculation, understanding everything that was in the heart of that man behind the receipt of custom, he saw him. And he called him, and he left all and followed Christ. And as I read this, you know, it's a wonderful example of conversion, because the change was instantaneous and complete. You remember we were speaking last time about Nathanael or Bartholomew. This is going to the other end of the scale. There we were dealing with a man who was in saving covenant with God. Here we have a man who had trampled the truth brought to him through his upbringing. He had trampled it into the dust. Here we had a man, and he was sold to sin and lust and himself. But he was equally well saved and totally changed. He left the seat of custom. His love for filthy lucre instantaneously was taken from him, and just as instantaneously it was replaced by an overwhelming love for Christ. Then we read that he followed Christ. And as I read on, I find that Matthew, as he became, presented as fair a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his master, as any disciple ever could. If you look at this, you'll find that he had his master's love for sinners in his heart. So he made a great feast. And he invited the publicans, and as Luke says, and others. We'll have more to say about the others in just a minute. The publicans and others to meet the Savior. Now, you know, that is the only distinctive action of Matthew's ever recorded in the Gospels. It's enough, however, to show us what the transforming grace of God can do in a man. There was only one other notable thing that Matthew, we know for certain, did. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe there were many, many notable things that he did. They're simply not recorded for us. We have no way of knowing what he did, where he did it, and when he did it. There's not even a reliable early church history or decent mythology upon which you could rest the case for what he did. No doubt he had the common experience of all the apostles. He waited for the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He stood for God in Jerusalem. He stayed there with the apostles. He continued to preach Christ. And then, when the time came to move further afield, he went further afield, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that, like all the apostles, he had all those experiences. But there's just one thing that we know he did, and that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he penned us that first of the four gospel narratives, the gospel of Christ the King. Alexander White, a great Scottish preacher who, to a large extent, certainly not exclusively, but to a large extent, has made his reputation as an expositor of the characters of Scripture. Alexander White said the only thing that he took with him out of his old occupation was his pen and ink. He left it all behind, but he still, with pen and ink, gave us the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there in a nutshell, you've got the story of Levi, Matthew the Apostle. I want us to think of that story and just point out a couple of things very simply tonight. As we think of Matthew, delivered from greed of gold by the gift of God. This story, for me, sounds three notes. It first of all sounds a note of warning. Now, this is very... Jean was singing about being called old-fashioned. What I'm about to say is tremendously old-fashioned. It is absolutely out of step with what people want to believe nowadays. It's out of step with the sort of charismatic preaching that has twisted the Scriptures into making the gospel a get-rich-quick philosophy. There's a note of warning here, and against the love of money. As a young man, Matthew knew that this love, this lust for gold, ate right into his very soul. This is not something that lives in the periphery of a man's life. This is not something that can coexist with other great, noble purposes in life. Newspapers have been talking a lot these last days about this Michelangelo virus that's got into IBM PCs. If that virus gets into your PC, it does not coexist with anything else there. It begins to eat up everything. You may have the Bible loaded on there, it will eat it up. You may have many things of wonderful purpose on there. You may have many things that you have created out of a heart of love for God and man. It will eat them up. That, my friend, is a picture of the love of gold in a man's life. It never coexists with a love for God. It never coexists with a love for man. It never coexists with a desire to serve. It never coexists with a willingness to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. It would dethrone God and take over the reins of control in a man's life. It eats at him until he explains everything, he rationalizes everything, he interprets everything in the light of his love for gold. That's how it works. Nobody knew that better than Matthew. How could a young man brought up in Judaism with the mighty royal law of God drummed into him from the earliest days of his life, how could he become what he became? How could he do what he did? Very simply, he was so consumed with gaining money that he could rationalize anything. And he did. He recognized that that love for money almost ruined him. It almost damned him. You know, it always does. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy about this. And I want you to know and watch very carefully about this. Know what he said, that it's still true today. Now, I want to speak to everybody here tonight, myself included. But I particularly want to speak to every young man and every young woman. On the threshold of life, by the grace of God, with everything yet before you, and in His mercy, with a life to be lived that can be of lasting use to God and to His church, and to needy souls. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Let's start with verse 8. Well, I'm going to revamp that. I didn't really want to do this because I'm tempted to get off and preach on this passage, which I really haven't time to do. But let's go back to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is the truly rich man. The wealthiest man in Greenville is the man of the greatest godliness and the greatest contentment in Christ. That's the wealthiest man in Greenville. Paul says, we brought nothing into this world. Listen, and it is certain. There are not too many things about which you can be certain about your death. You don't know the time of your death, the place of your death, the manner of your death. There are so many things about it you do not know. It is shrouded in the mists of uncertainty. But here is an absolute certainty. We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we shall carry nothing out of it. How much did he leave when he died? So often the world estimates a man's success in life by how much he left. The answer is always the same, you know. It doesn't matter whether you died possessed of 10 cents or $10 million. The answer is always the same. He left everything. We can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment. The word food speaks of nourishment. It's the only place it occurs in the New Testament. Raiment speaks of covering. It may even include the idea of shelter, having a roof over our head. Again, it's the only place where the word occurs. So having food and nourishment and clothing and covering. Let us therewith be content. The word is, let us therewith be sufficient. Let it be enough. The man who's consumed with the love of money doesn't know the meaning of the word enough. One of the world's richest men, I'm not going to quote his name because I'm speaking from a distant memory of what I read and I don't want to attribute it to the wrong person. With all his millions, he was asked, when does a man have enough? He looked at his questioner as if he was absolutely lunatic. He didn't know the meaning of the word enough. You never have enough. He wanted to get more money, he said, in order to make more money. There's no such thing as enough. Now listen to what Paul says. Verse 9. They that will be rich. They that will to be rich. They who are consumed with a will to be rich. They who set before them the goal of being rich, not those who make money. Not those who become successful. Not those who are blessed in business. The Old and the New Testament gives us enough of a record to see that God in His sovereign will and grace has selected individuals in His church to whom He entrusts the great burden of great riches. I say the great burden because that's how it's intended. God does in His grace entrust certain of His people with that burden in order that they may thereby glorify Christ and continually be used to meet the needs of the cause of Jesus Christ. He does not say those who succeed, but He says they who set out with the purpose. They who let every noble purpose fall by the wayside. They who lose sight of their obligation to God and their obligation to the church and their obligation to the world. They who lose sight of laboring for eternity. They who lose sight of the value of the soul because of their overvalue of a dollar. They who will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, listen, which drown men in destruction and perdition. We're talking a matter of heaven and hell. The warning, and it comes out of the life of Matthew, and it comes out of this text of the Apostle Paul, the warning is that we're dealing with eternal things. We're dealing with a soul that is worth more than all the gold in Fort Knox. And he says, if you let your soul be consumed with a lust for gain, it will damn you in hell. Listen, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It was an old popular song that parodied that verse. A very lilting tune it was at a time, maybe I'm giving my generation away. It was on everybody's lips. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say it is.
but it says the love of money. Ah, that's a mightily different thing. Is the root of all evil. Listen. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Young people, listen to me very carefully as I read this. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves through with many pangs and pains of heart and mind and conscience. I want to suggest something to you tonight. In the modern Western world, we don't take such texts seriously. Let me ask you to look at your heart. I said I wanted to talk to everybody, but I'm burdened to talk to every young fellow here tonight. And I look at the young men that sit week after week under my ministry here. I see a potential for God and for good. Yet, so often potential is never realized. I want to talk to you and ask you, how many young people in this meeting are like young Levi? Almost damned by a burning desire to get rich, but no burning desire to get right with God and live for His glory. Matthew recognized that that had almost damned him. He never forgot it. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find this very interesting. When he came, and I know he wrote by inspiration, but inspiration never denies the personality and the experience and the personal involvement and aptitude of the writer. When Matthew came to write his Gospel, see what an emphasis he put on this. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, he quotes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Listen, he adds this from the words of Christ. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A little later in the Gospel, in chapter 13, he's quoting now Christ's teaching of the parable of the seed and the four types of ground. And in verse 22 he says, he also that received seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, listen, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Is that what's happening to you tonight? Is that what has happened over the weeks and months that you've been under the sound of the Gospel, that the Word of God has come and that has even taken some root in your heart? But you've been so concerned with other things. You've been so deceived by riches, by the glamour, by the promise, by the availability, that it has just choked the Word of God. And here you are tonight. The Gospel is unfruitful in your life. because you're deceived with a lust for dollars. And then there's that awful passage in Matthew chapter 19. A rich young man came to Christ. He was as moral as a man could be. He was not a Levi. His money must have been made legitimately and honorably. He must have had one of the most delightful characters any man ever had. Certainly any who ever came into the presence of Christ. The Lord Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Lord, I've kept the law. But there's something missing. Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Come and follow me. Listen. And you'll have treasure in heaven. When he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The trouble with the rich young ruler was not that he was rich. His trouble was that he loved money. And that love can never allow a love for Christ. Now listen carefully, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. With great difficulty, the disciples are amazed. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They couldn't believe it. Lord, who then can be saved? If this fellow can't be saved, who can be saved? The Lord Jesus, my friend, wants you to understand the absolute certainty of this. He may allow you, indeed he may make you to be a wealthy man someday if he can trust you to glorify him in that very, very difficult position. But what he wants you to know tonight is that without any preconditions, without holding $1 bill before your eyes, he calls you to himself to leave all and make him your Lord, your Master, your Savior. It's interesting in Matthew 16, quotes the Savior again. And I leave Matthew's teaching on the warning with this note. Here's the question. I hope you'll never forget it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's a question. What profit is there in losing Christ and making $1 million or $1 billion or $1 trillion? What profit is there in losing Christ and accumulating wealth 1 second into hell? Where's the profit? In Luke 16, when the rich man died and was buried, and after the pomp and the splendor and the preaching and the eulogy were all over, he is in hell, and from hell he is crying. Question then is, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? An impossible condition. But if he could, where's the profit if he loses his soul? Then there's another question. A question without an answer. Listen. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? See that rich man in hell? What would he give? What would he give to gain his soul a freedom from hell? What would he give? He would give anything. Every bit of gold he'd ever possessed, every bit of property he'd ever possessed. He would give up every deal he'd ever made. Ah, but listen, did we not read? When we leave this world, we can take nothing with us. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen, an unanswerable question. He has nothing to give. Here's a note of warning, therefore. A warning of the love of money. Very quickly, let me say that the story of Matthew sounds a better note as well. A note of warmth, gospel warmth. The Lord Jesus saw him. The Lord Jesus called him. The Lord Jesus saved him. The Lord Jesus changed him. The Pharisees really didn't like that. Religious hypocrites never do. Religion's for good people. Everybody knows that. Well, it is. Religion's for good people. Salvation is for sinners. There's the difference. They said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They were condemning him. I wouldn't be surprised to see those words emblazoned in glory around the throne. This man receiveth sinners. Man, when we're sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'll be glad to repeat the text and say, thank God he receives sinners and he eateth with them. Yes, he does. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says he hasn't come to call the righteous. He's come to call sinners to repentance. Here's the love of Christ for sinners, the warmth of love. When you think of that, it's easy, you know, to talk about it, but you bring it into modern terms. You construct in your mind tonight a picture of the most loathsome, hateful sinner you can imagine. Just get a picture of him in your mind now. He may be a loan shark. He may be a porn king. He may be a vicious murderer. He may be a drug peddler. You get a picture of the foulest, filthiest sinner that your mind can conceive. And put him there right in the middle of a whole bunch of people going to church. And see us all as we get away from him and we bump into our neighbor. We don't want to touch him. But have a look as the Lord Jesus comes And as the crowd would carry him on, he stops and he looks at that man and he sees him for what he is. He knows him better than we do. But despite that, he has a love that we can never really understand until we understand the wickedness and the foulness and the filthiness of our own heart. Because my friend, in the sight of a holy God, you and I are just as loathsome and filthy and undeserving and ill-deserving and hell-deserving as that picture you constructed in your mind a moment ago. Oh, the warmth of the love of Christ to sinners. Let us never give men up as easily as we're prone to do. Let us not dismiss men so easily that they're so foul that we almost consign them to hell without a thought. The Lord Jesus loved a world of sinners lost, foul, filthy, guilty, wretched sinners. Oh, that we would love them too. And let no man ever say, he couldn't love me. He came to see him, sinners. We see also the power of Christ to save sinners. He took this sinner and he utterly changed him. And I want you to see in various little ways just how this change was immediately wrought out. A man consumed with a lust for gold. He was the most selfish man. He could screw a family until the life ebbed out of it just to make a few extra dollars for himself. But as soon as he saw it, we read that he made Christ a great feast. If you go back to his own account of this in Matthew chapter 9, he doesn't say that. He just says he took him home. That's all. He took him to his own house. He doesn't mention anything about a feast. It's Luke who says it was a feast. And there's the mark of true humility immediately marked in Matthew. Now watch these details. In all the Bible, in all the references to Matthew, there is only one place where he is still called Matthew the Publican. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. Listing himself among the disciples, he still remembers who and what he was when God saved him. Look at the three lists of the disciples in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll find that in that list, in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, Matthew comes before Thomas every time. In Matthew's Gospel, Thomas comes before Matthew. When he set up that feast, he invited sinners. They're simply called others. But Mark calls them sinners. That feast was very successful. It was like a great evangelistic crusade. Because we read in Mark chapter 2 that these sinners, they followed Christ. Matthew never mentions the success of his first efforts to win the lost for Christ. Do you see the change that takes place in a man? Here's a man who a little while before would never have spent a dime unnecessarily unless it would make another one. And now he's pouring himself, his resources, is everything into the service of Christ. And as he does so, he recedes into the background so that Christ is all. There's the power of Christ. What can take that lust out of a man's heart and make him a humble believer? None but Christ and nothing but grace. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save old preachers and Northern Ireland used to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. The power of Christ to save. They have to note the sovereignty of Christ in choosing sinners. You look at that vast crowd. Scribes were there. Pharisees were there. Doctors of the law were there. Moral upright Jews were there. And there was a wretched, wicked, shameful, hateful sinner. And Jesus chose him to make him a saint and an apostle. You see your calling, brethren, Paul says. Have a look at that and you see your calling. Thank God the choice of God is not based upon any goodness in me. Thank God it's not based on any good I ever did or anything God ever foresaw that I would do. This claptrap that God's election is based on His foresight of what we would do when we heard the gospel is absolutely erroneous. It destroys the gospel. It destroys the very nature of grace. God never chose me because of anything good in me. If He had waited till there was something good in me, He would never have chosen me. If God had waited until He was able to foresee that of my own free will, as they like to call it, my own debauched, depraved, and fallen will, that I would ever, left to my own devices, do anything to move a square inch or a hair's breadth toward Christ, my friend, He would never have chosen me. When I look at Matthew at the seat of custom, I see myself in the pursuit of sin, as rotten and hell-deserving as a man could be. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. By grace we are saved. Oh, the sovereignty of Christ's choice. There's a note of warning. There's a note of gospel warmth. And finally, and very briefly, there is a note of witness sounded in this story. As I've said, He made a great feast in His own house. I like this about these early disciples. The ones we have dealt with so far are the ones whose call has actually been recorded. And it's interesting that when they got saved, they wanted to do something. Now, that's natural. As soon as Levi received Christ, he wanted to make Him known. As soon as Andrew received Christ, he went and told Peter. As soon as Philip received Christ, he went and he told Nathaniel. As soon as Levi received Christ, what did he do? I want you to watch this, for this is always the case when a man gets saved. The very first thing he did, he brought the Lord Jesus Christ home with him. That's what he did. That's where the witness started. That's where the new life was first exhibited. That's where the marks of grace were most clearly seen. That's where the evidence of transformation was clear as day for everyone to behold. This man left his house that morning, a grasping, selfish, avaricious, time-serving, blinded, foolish sinner. And he returned with Jesus Christ, a new creature, changed entirely, and the whole house could see it. That's what God's salvation does for a man. I do not believe in the salvation of a man who is only pious in church and he's a devil in the house. I don't believe in his salvation. I don't believe in the reality of the profession of any man who can put on the plastic smile of a counterfeit, hypocritical profession in the church. But once he goes home, the mask comes off and he is a devil to live with. When Levi got saved, he brought the Savior home with him. Every husband who comes to know Christ is a better husband for it. Every wife who comes to know Christ is a better wife for it. Every child who comes to know Christ is a better child for it. Every parent who comes to know Christ is a better parent for it. I tell you, when you get saved, you can never leave Christ outside the door. An awful lot of hypocrites in the church. Unless God does a work of grace, I'm talking about the church generally not, unless God does a work of grace, they're going to populate the caverns of outer darkness for all eternity. We have a saying, I've mentioned it before too, I don't know really, can't remember if it's an American one or not, but certainly an old British one that describes the hypocrite. That he hangs his fiddle outside the door. He has sweet music for people on the outside, but there's no melody of grace when he gets home. That's not God's salvation. He brought him home with him, and the home became a picture of heaven. Here's a foretaste of that marriage supper of the Lamb when the Lord Jesus sat down at the tables. I want you to see how Matthew witnessed. As soon as he got saved, he touched his home. Then what did he do? He went to his old companions and he brought them to meet with Jesus. He went to the untouchables. There shouldn't have been a caste system in Judaism, but there was one as rigorous as ever any Hindus ever experienced. These untouchable sinners. But he touched them. And he brought them to Jesus because he had a burning desire to see them saved. Before that day, he grasped for money. Now he was spending it as if there was no tomorrow. Didn't matter anymore. There was nothing in it for Matthew financially, in any business sense. No. But now his resources were in the hands of Christ and in the service of the King. That's the essence of a life of witness. What do we know about it? What do you know about it? We heard that melody tonight. I hope that you can get the words as you listen to the beautiful music. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver, take my gold, not a mite would I withhold. So easy to sing. Take my life. We're told there are coming toward 5 billion souls in this world today, most of whom have no one to tell them of Christ. But you don't need to go to the Far East. You can go down into Greenville. Some of our young men have been going down around streets in some of the poorest sections of Western Greenville, where Christians just don't go. You can go, and you can see souls living and dying, and nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to care. We put men and women in little categories. They're black, they're white, they're oriental, they're rich, they're poor, they're Protestants, they're Roman Catholics, they're this, they're that. And we push off these little segments and we let them drop into hell. When all the time, if we have Matthew's testimony, surely we should have Matthew's consecration. Make sure you heed the note of warning and have Christ as your great treasure by receiving Him as your Savior. And make sure that when He is your great treasure, that you share Him with dying sinners. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We have gone way over time tonight. And in just a moment, the meeting will be over. Are you saved? Have you treasure in heaven? Or are you like that rich fool of whom Luke spoke, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee"? And he died and perished. Oh, be saved. Urgently, I would plead with every man, every woman, and every young person to make sure tonight you're saved. And if you're a Christian, what about this matter of selling out to God? This matter of entire consecration. My time, my talents, my possessions, my ambitions, my all. Here's my life. Lord, take me. Use me for thy glory. As you bow there in prayer, I hope, I pray, that you will get in touch with God tonight. And make sure, make very sure, that your all is laid on the altar for Christ.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.